You please turn in the Word to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. And we'll read in this chapter, beginning at verse 11. So it's Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and the verse 11. Let us hear the Word of God. It's a very interesting passage we have before us today, a very solemn one. We trust the solemnity of it might even grip our hearts as we read. The Lord certainly laid these verses and the subject that we'll consider upon my heart during this week. And I trust God will come and meet with us as we need Him, as we desire today. Mark 11, verse 11, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious and infallible word. We'll just bow together then for a word of prayer with the consciousness of our need of the Lord's help and his grace. So let's seek him to that end. O Father, we pray that thou wilt come near to us as we have assembled here now with the Word of God before us. We pray, Lord, for that eagerness of heart to hear thy Word, to receive the message of the Lord. O Father, take away from us all that would hinder, all that would cause a dullness of soul or mind, and quicken as we pray in the inward man. Lord, bring thy Word with freshness unto our souls. Abide with us now. Bless us, we pray. Touch our waiting hearts. And give me the power of the Holy Ghost to preach thy word just now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Mark 11, and in the verse 15, we read, And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. And even that 16th verse, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Now the time in view in these verses is the final week of our Lord's earthly life and ministry prior to his death. It was a week that began with a tremendous reception being given to Christ by the multitudes in Jerusalem as they sang and as they shouted their hosannas unto the Lord Jesus. But it was a week that ended with the Lord being utterly rejected, with the very same multitudes gathering together again and demanding his crucifixion. It was therefore a week that was momentous in nature, a week that was filled with the most stirring and with the most tremendous events that ever could be witnessed among men. Now, at the beginning of that final week, when the Lord rode into Jerusalem on the ass's colt, we find that his activity was centered on the temple. In his narrative, Mark, the evangelist, gives us the precise order of events that took place at that particular point of the week, the beginning of the week. We read that the Lord Jesus Christ came riding into the city of Jerusalem on the ass. We find that he went immediately into the temple of God and looked around, and then he left. He went out to Bethany, where he spent that night with the disciples. And the next morning, when he rose, he went back to Jerusalem. As he went to the city, we find that he noticed the fig tree, which in a very, very striking way figures prominently in this story. He saw the fig tree, he cursed the fig tree, and continued then into Jerusalem, right into the temple, and there he devoted his attention to the temple, to what he actually saw taking place there within the precincts of the house of God. Now, the temple was, of course, the center of Israel's religious and spiritual worship. As an edifice, the temple in Jerusalem was the pride of the Jews. This temple had been built after the return from Babylon under Zerubbabel. But then it had been embellished and enlarged by Herod the Great, who had been the king, who was present and alive when the Lord was born. Of course, by this time he is dead, but he was the one who embellished the temple, who enlarged it simply to gain favor with the Jews. And that temple became a symbol of great pride as far as the Jew was concerned. It was also the symbol of strength and the symbol of security. And that feeling of security that this magnificent building gave these people carried over into their religion. You see, the Jew was convinced that the religious performances that were carried on in the temple, that revolved around the temple, were just as impregnable or immovable as the building itself. And it was for that reason that upon his entrance into Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ focused his attention on the temple, on the spiritual issues that manifested themselves in what he saw, in the behavior of the people, in what he noticed when he went in that day into the very precincts of the house of God. And in our text, the words that stand out, the words that will strike every thoughtful, serious heart are these words: Jesus went into the temple. They are very like the words that we have in verse 11, where the previous day, as I've already outlined for you, he arrived in Jerusalem and he went into the temple there, because in verse 11 it says, "And Jesus entered into the temple." Now, these are the words that vividly convey to our souls the fact of the Lord's attention being focused not on the place, not merely on the people, but on the spiritual or the religious situation that existed within the temple as the Lord saw it, as the Lord confronted it, as the Lord noticed it. This is the focus here. Jesus went into the temple and Jesus saw what was there. And therefore, the attention most certainly is upon the spiritual features that the Lord noticed when he went into the temple
at that particular time. And as we focus on these words, however, Jesus went into the temple, they are not only a vivid reminder of the fact that he went into the physical temple, focusing on what he saw there on that occasion, but they're a reminder of the fact that the Lord also comes to his church, the spiritual temple of the body of his people, and he comes among them. He enters into that temple and he sees exactly what is there. Now, in the scriptures, as many of you will know, the word temple is used of the church. We find that the church is spoken of, therefore, metaphorically, under the use of the word temple. For example, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Ye are the temple of God. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" Or in Ephesians 2, verse 21, speaking again of the church, the Apostle says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together," and this is the church, remember, "groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." So the word temple is used of the company of the saints, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, what needs to be kept in mind as we bring it to your attention from the words of our text is that the Lord is constantly entering into the temple, as it were. Now that action that is recorded here of Christ that day when he went into the temple in Jerusalem, but is a reminder to us of the spiritual action of the Lord going into the spiritual temple. This action is the action of the one who is the high priest. I want you to see it that way. I want you to think about it that way. Indeed, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in Revelation chapter 2 as the one who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And the language there is obviously borrowed from the ceremonial system, and the church is depicted as this seven-branched candlestick taken from the symbolism from the tabernacle. But we're told there that the Lord walks in the midst of the church, because those seven branches of that candlestick, symbols of the seven churches of Asia, are actually a symbol of the entire body, the entire company of God's people, a symbol of the church itself. And there we find that the Lord is the one who walks in the midst. Remember it. Make no mistake about it. Jesus still enters into the temple. He still comes to visit his people in that sense, to move among them, to deal with them, to look upon them. Jesus entered into the temple. So in coming to this passage today, while it records an historical event that happened at the beginning of that final week of our Lord's earthly ministry, I want to consider it with you from the spiritual perspective that I have already noted with you, the perspective of the Lord's entering into his spiritual temple. Look with me at this passage where we have our text, and notice two aspects of what happened when Jesus went into the temple. That is the precise focus that I want to bring before your minds. What actually happened? Two things that happened when Jesus went into the temple. First of all, when Christ went into the temple, he perceived that there was sin in it. Look at verse 11. And notice what it says in verse 11. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, then he went out again, we're told. But look at those words. He went into the temple and he looked round about upon all things. The verb there, to look around, is very strong. It indicates that in one glance, the Lord took in everything. He missed nothing. It says he looked round about upon all things. And he perceived in that moment the spiritual situation that existed in the temple of God. He saw, he perceived, therefore, much that displeased him. Much that actually moved his soul with indignation. And therefore, when he went into the temple that day, it's true what I say, the Lord perceived that there was sin in that temple. There was a corrupt spiritual situation in what the Lord saw there in the temple in Jerusalem. He perceived that there was sin. Let me show you what the Lord saw. He perceived that there was great spiritual deception. You see, the temple was functioning. It stood. The priesthood was functioning. The ceremonies were being observed. But it was all a pretense. Because there was no spiritual life, and there, moreover, was no spiritual fruit at all to be observed or to be seen in the lives of those who were frequenting the temple right there in Jerusalem. It was therefore a scene of great spiritual deception. I don't say that lightly, and I do not say that without any warrant. I say it because it comes out in what the Lord then did concerning that fig tree, which I've already mentioned and which we saw in our reading. In verse 12 and at verse 13, we have the Lord's dealings with that fig tree. And we're told there that he saw the fig tree, verse 12. And the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came up haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And then we saw later on down the passage that the fig tree the next day had actually withered away up from the roots. It was now dead and withered. Now the question is, why did the Lord do that? This is a strange kind of thing to do, in a sense. Coming past a fig tree, looking at it, looking for fruit, finding no figs, and then cursing it. There are moderners, of course, who reject the Word of God, or who cast their cattles at the Word of God, who said of Christ here, this was a fit of anger. And the Lord, in anger, cursed the fig tree. That is in a sinful sense. Of course, that is entirely wrong. What was the Lord doing here? Well, remember that the fig tree in Scripture is very often a symbol of Israel itself. And this fig tree that's mentioned right here is symbolic of Israel's spiritual deception. Notice with me what we read about that fig tree. And we can sum it up this way. There was an abundance of foliage or leaves, but there was an absence of fruit. Now there's something peculiar about the fig tree that we need to keep in mind. And it is simply this, that the fig tree has the peculiarity of bearing its fruit before its leaves. Therefore, when the Lord came along, the fig tree covered with leaves gave the impression that there would be fruit on it. But when the Lord searched it, and when the Lord looked through the branches and the leaves, it says he found nothing. And the words are so striking. He found nothing but leaves. Now, of course, the Lord knew all the time that there was no fruit on that tree. But he went through this action of actually going to the tree. As it says there in the 13th verse, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. I want you to notice that. The Lord went up to that tree. He parted the leaves. He looked in. He searched. He scrutinized the tree, and he found nothing but leaves. And he's doing this, not that he didn't know, but he's doing this to serve an object lesson on what he had seen the previous day when he went into the temple. And he's letting the disciples know in this very striking way, when I went into the temple yesterday, I found nothing but leaves. I found no fruit. I found rather spiritual deception. I saw Israel, or I saw the temple functioning and the priesthood carried on and everything, as it were, going well, but I found no fruit. I found nothing but leaves. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that what the Lord did to the fig tree here physically is what happened to Israel not too long after this, when God cursed them with blindness and passed them by and left them to their fruitless state. It's a parable in action, the cursing of that fig tree. Parable of what the Lord saw about Israel's religion, Israel's spiritual state, and then, of course, Israel's condition in the sight of God. It was very, very deceptive. Now, in the Scripture, the fig is spoken of commendably as a fruit. Judges 9 verse 11 refers to the sweetness and good fruit of the fig tree. And you remember perhaps the time when Hezekiah was so ill. And we're told in 2 Kings chapter 20 verse 7 that they took a lump of figs and they left it on the boil that was threatening Hezekiah's life, and along with that medical attention and the prayers of the prophet Isaiah, Hezekiah was recovered from the very jaws of death. So in the Bible, we find that the fig is mentioned as an apt figure of good spiritual fruit. The lesson is that where there's true grace and spiritual life, there will be fruit. There will be blessing. There will be satisfaction in the life of the one who is like the good fig tree, who's bringing forth fruit unto God. But my friend, where there's nothing but leaves, among those who take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is indeed, I fear to say, I find it sad to say, but I must say it, there is spiritual deception. That's what we're learning from this as we look closely at what the Lord did here. Remember this, where there's nothing but leaves, then there is the evidence set forth of a fallen, sinful state. When do you first read in the Bible of fig leaves? Genesis chapter 3. For what were they used? They were used by Adam and Eve when they fell into sin, having disobeyed God, and they were woven into an apron, as we're told there, in a deceptive attempt to conceal sin and its consequences, and to present themselves before God as other than they really were. An action that is still very much in the nature of man, and my friend, sadly, even very often found within the temple of the Lord. But what is forgotten is this, that the Lord is not deceived. The thing we need to remember, the Lord is not deceived. People may cover up. People may have all the fair rustling leaves of profession. The Lord is not deceived. You see, where there's no fruit, then, no matter what else there is deception. Now, I'm not saying today that we are saved by the fruit that the Christian brings forth. But I am saying that when a man is saved, there is fruit. There is fruit. Remember, my friend, the Lord comes into His temple. What does He see in your life? What does He see in my life? We're all before Him. We cannot hide. The pretense is no good. The Lord comes to search, to scrutinize, to look into the very depths. Because He sees the heart and the reins, and He searches right through the entire being. And I ask you today, when Jesus comes into your temple, because we can take this individually, because every professing Christian is therefore a professing temple of the Holy Ghost. And what does the Lord find in your life? Does He find reality? Does He find the evidence of grace? Does he find real fruit? Or does he find nothing but leaves? Look, notice as well that the Lord also perceived great spiritual deadness. Go down to verse 17. It says, he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer. Focus on those words. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer, and obviously that was not the case right here. At this time, the temple was far from being a house of prayer. Now, to get the real sense of this, these words, my house shall be called a house of prayer, I want you to go with me to 1 Kings chapter 8 for a moment or two. 1 Kings 8, 29 and 30. And notice what it says in those verses. This is the great prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the first temple. 1 Kings 8 and the verse 29. And the king says that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Notice how Solomon keeps stressing there the eyes of the Lord on the temple to see, to observe, to hear the prayer that would be prayed, it says, toward this place. Underline those words. Toward this place. Prayer prayed toward this place. Now, why was that? Well, let me remind you of something. You remember when Daniel was in Babylon, and Daniel heard the decree of the king that no one was to pray to any other individual but to the king. And Daniel went to his house, as it says there, as he did aforetime, and he opened his windows toward Jerusalem, and he prayed the three times each day as he had always done. Now there is an example of an Israelite, a Jew, opening up his heart and mind, of course, in prayer, but actually physically praying toward Jerusalem. Now, that, of course, was not a superstitious act. Why was it? Well, it's a very simple answer. The temple in Jerusalem, for that's the place that's in view. The temple in Jerusalem was the place established by God during that era where the sacrifice would be offered, the blood would be shed, and therefore it is that is the only basis for the effectual praying of the people of God. So when Daniel opened the windows of his house and set his face toward Jerusalem and prayed as he'd always done, as I said, it was not superstition. It was not because he was homesick. It was because he was focusing on the blood. He was focusing on the sacrifice. He saw that the only way to get through to God in prayer, as it still is today, is to view Christ as the way to God. And therefore, when the Lord said or spoke through Solomon's great prayer of people praying toward this place, that was the reason. A reminder to every Jew everywhere, no matter where he was, that when he went to pray, he would set his face toward Jerusalem, because it was through the one who would come to Jerusalem and die and shed his blood that the sinner would be heard in heaven. And my dear friend, when we come back here to Mark chapter 11, as I say, there's spiritual deadness marking this passage, because while there was a lot of activity, and there was a lot of activity, while there was a lot of activity, there was no focusing on Christ. Indeed, Christ was not in the picture at all. They were going through the motions, and indeed they were offering sacrifices, but everything had become a dead ritual. There was no meaning to it. There was no life. There was no vitality. There was no consciousness of the fact we're before God, we're lost, and our only hope is Christ. There was none of that. Oh, they rejected the Messiah, and soon they will crucify the Messiah. And therefore, in that temple, there is, as I put it, spiritual deadness, as well as spiritual deception.
There are many, many churches across the land today where there's spiritual deception and there's spiritual deadness. Where there's an attempt made to cover up and do away with real spirituality and make do with the fig leaves of profession. And there's always deadness. But let me tell you, men and women, we are no way ever to think that that would never happen to us. Once we think that way, we're already deceived. And we're already into deadness. We need to be very careful. And if I speak to some this morning, and your own individual life is marked by deception and deadness, you're covering up, you're going through the motions, but there's no power. In other words, Christ is not central. Christ and His work are not the predominant things or thoughts or facts in your mind and in your heart and your soul. And therefore deadness has already begun to creep in into the temple of God. And you see, when that happens, it's quickly followed by something else. The Lord went into that temple and He saw spiritual deception and deadness, but He also saw great spiritual defilement. Look there at verse 17 and notice how the Lord sums it up. He says there at the end of that verse, "Ye have made it a den of thieves." Spiritual defilement. Making the house of God a den of thieves. And that's a term that indicates all kinds of wickedness right in the house of God. Turn to Jeremiah 7 just to see where this expression is actually found. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, please, and look with me at verse 8. And notice what it says in that 8th verse of Jeremiah 7. "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not?" Now listen, Jeremiah 7, listen to these words where, having spoken of all these sins, verse 8, and then come right down to verse 10. "And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers?" Now there's the origin of the Lord's statement, or the Lord's words in Mark 11. A den of thieves, taken right from Jeremiah 7. And what we find here in these verses is this. This was the condition of things in the days of Jeremiah. The Lord speaking through Jeremiah to Israel, and He's saying, "Here you are. You come to my house. You stand before me. You actually claim that we are free to do all these abominations, and you make my house a den of robbers." There they were, and every day they were living in their wickedness, their worldliness, their adultery, and all the rest of it. Coming to the house of God and saying, "We can do what we like." Defiling the house of God. You might say, could such a state of affairs ever come? Where the house of God would be defiled in that way? Well, be dead on sure it could come. You look at denominations in our own land, across the UK as well as across the world. You look at what happened last Sabbath day, just as an illustration of this, wherein Anglican churches in the land of England that I heard of, as regards instances, and maybe farther afield or other churches as well, or denominations, Anglican churches, they had their so-called service, and then they had a big screen set up in the church building for them all to watch the World Cup with the beer flowing as well. Now that's all done in the name of religion. That, my friend, is what's happening in churches. churches that once were faithful, reformed, true to God, hated sin, all the rest of it. This is the kind of thing that's going on. And they believe, as it says in Jeremiah, we're free to do all these abominations. We've got religion, we've got a name, we're Episcopal or whatever we are. And therefore we are free to do all this because we still worship God. Spiritual defilement right within the very precincts of the house of God. You go back with me to Mark 11, please. And look with me at that defilement that the Lord saw there in the temple in Jerusalem. If you go down, you'll notice how he found in the temple, verse 15, what was going on. These who bought and sold and who were money changers and so on, they were all there in the house of God. Now, how do you sum that up? How would you apply that today to our own situation or to the church situation? What does it mean? Well, this is how we sum it up. It was a religion of convenience. You see, they had the animals there, and they were buying and selling them and the doves, and there were money changers there. Now, what this means is, Israelites, instead of having all the trouble of bringing their own animals up and bringing them to the house of God, all they had to go and do was buy right in the house of God and offer up their sacrifice. If they needed a half shekel, the money changer was there. If they needed a dove, whatever they needed was all there. It was all so convenient. And I want to tell you today, a religion of convenience is a defilement of the temple of God. Because true Christianity costs something. Now, I'm not saying, and I stress this, that true Christianity, if I say it costs something, that means we have to do something to be saved. What I am saying is this. The man who is a true Christian finds that the cross calls for the crucifixion of self and ease and comfort if need be. It calls for a crucifixion of the old nature. It calls for dying unto self and dying unto the world. That's real Christianity. But oh my friend, the temple of God is being defiled by a religion of convenience. People do not want to have to pay the price. Go the second mile. They want a little to keep their conscience happy as they think, but give me all the rest of time and energy for myself. I want to ask you, is that all you have? You like things convenient. You like to have a place to come on a Sunday morning. But that's about it. It's quite convenient to have that. But you're not prepared to go the whole way with God. You're never found in the house of prayer. You're never found giving of yourself to promote the cause of Christ. A religion of convenience. The temple's defiled. But there's something else here. The temple was defiled here by sin that had reasserted itself. The very things you read in verse 15 are the things that are also found in John's Gospel chapter 2. Where once more you read of the Lord cleansing the temple. Now, let me make it clear that while John comes after Mark in the Bible as regards the sequence of books, what you have in John 2, where you read of the Lord cleansing the temple, is an entirely different event from Mark 11. The answer is this, the explanation is this. The Lord cleansed the temple when he began his ministry, and the Lord cleansed the temple again at the end of his ministry. What a ministry! As the Lord began, he ended. He cleansed it at the start, and he had to cleanse it again, because the same sins had come back in. There's sin reasserting itself. You see, my friend, the child of God never has done dealing with sin in his life.
you take it that way, as I said earlier, the temple is not only a figure of the whole body of God's church, it is a figure of the individual Christian. And dear man, dear woman, you never have done dealing with sin in your life, and furthermore, the sins that you were guilty of in the past will always try to reassert themselves. Come by in. There's a battle with sin. There's a conflict. There's a war on. The defiling of the temple, the defiling of the house of God, the defiling of the individual believer's life, it is something against which we must stand with all our hearts. Spiritual defilement. The religion of convenience. Sin reasserting itself. Indeed, if you look here, compare this with John 2, it had grown worse here. Look at verse 16. Of Mark 11. It says, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. You don't read that in John 2. What does this mean? He would not suffer any man to carry any vessel. Who was to carry the vessel through the temple? The priest. Or the Levite. But here in the temple in Jerusalem, it was given to any person to do. And the Lord therefore sees that things have become worse. That's the way it always is. When sin reasserts itself, it doesn't come back only with those sins that were once dealt with. It comes back with new ones. And the temple of God is defiled even more. Now this is a terrible scene, isn't it? This is a very sad, solemn scene that's described in these verses. This is the first thing we notice about the Lord going into that temple. He perceived that there was sin. Now, I am before God, and you are before God. I'm accountable before God, and so are you. What does the Lord see? What does he perceive? Now, of course, he finds sin in his own. I'm not talking about that. Does he find deception? The attempt to cover up. Does he find in your heart this deadness? This defilement? I ask you those questions. I put them to your conscience. And I might ask you to look with me quickly at the second thing the Lord did that day. When Christ went into the temple, he not only perceived that there was sin in it, but when Christ went into the temple, he purged it. He purged it. We find that as we see there in verse 15. He says, only the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to bring the purging that is needed in the work of God. And if we look at that verse, the surrounding verses, where the purging of the temple is described, we will notice a few vital things, and I mention them very quickly right now, about the purging of the temple. May I say, men and women, that's always needed. Always needed. We must never think that we have arrived at the point where we don't need the purging of Christ. May we never entertain that idea. We need it all the time. Notice with me that this purging is marked by the presence of Christ. If you look at our text, you'll see what it says. They come to Jerusalem, verse 15. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out. Notice this. His presence automatically brought cleansing. He went into the temple and began to cast out. It happened as soon as the Lord went through the doors. He was no longer in there until the casting out began. And I tell you from that point that the purging of the house of God always begins when the Lord comes among His people. When His presence is truly among them, there will be an automatic purging. There will be a cleansing. Can't be otherwise. You see, the Lord and sin cannot exist together. They can't. The Lord couldn't be in that temple that day and let these things remain.
He couldn't do that. Here he is, the Holy One of Israel. And as soon as he goes through the doors of that house, the temple, the casting out begins, because the Lord and sin have no compatibility. And there's no agreement. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul's great passage about separation, which is essentially sanctification. And he keeps asking the questions. What communion has light with darkness? And so on. And he asks the question, what concord hath Christ with Belial? And he's therefore simply asking the question that between Christ and sin there's nothing in common. And therefore, when we have the Lord come among us as we need Him, I tell you, men and women, sin will be confronted, sin will be dealt with immediately. Turn quickly to 1 Samuel 5, and look there at verses 3 and 4. That story of Dagon and the Ark of God is an illustration of what I'm saying. Between the Lord and sin, there's no agreement. 1 Samuel 5, look at verse 3. It says, when they of Ashdod, verse 2, the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod rose early in the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. Now, the Ark of the Lord, among all the furniture of the temple, is one of the outstanding types of Christ. And here are the wicked wanting to have Dagon and Christ in a symbol of the Ark set side by side. Of course, if you read it carefully, you will find that Dagon had first place. But it could not be. Dagon fell to the ground. Why? Because Christ and Belial, there's no concord, there's no agreement, there's no harmony. Christ and sin are not compatible. They tried it again, we're told, the next night. And the next morning it's down another time, and this time the fall is even worse. And it's somewhat smashed. Here, my friend, is the great story, the great illustration of the point that I'm making, that between the Lord and sin there's no agreement, and you can't set the two up together. Christ will always cast out sin. When the Lord comes among us people, therefore, and we need the presence of Christ, there will be an overthrowing of sin. Now, dear believer, pray for the presence of Christ. Pray for the Lord to come into the temple of your life and deal with you as you need to be dealt with, and pray that for me. And I tell you something, Dagon cannot stand. There will be an ongoing battle. There will be a continual casting down. This will go and that will go, and other worldly things will have to be thrown out. This is the way it is. We're going to go through with God, as we use the term. And in a Christian life, there is a going through with God. There's no parleying with sin, man or woman. Sin must be crucified. It must be purged away. And it happens when the presence of Christ comes in. Then there was the power of Christ. Turn quickly in the Gospels to Matthew's account. Matthew 21, verse 14. Listen to what it says. This is the same event, the purging of the temple. And listen to what it says here in this 14th verse. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Notice that. Notice right here, my friend, that the purging of the temple is marked by the power of Christ. The temple has been cleansed. And what happens? The lame and the blind come to Christ in the temple. And there they meet him, and there they are healed. That's the power of Christ, you see. What marks the purging of the temple? A return of power. The blind and the lame. Notice what it says. They went to him. They came to him in the temple. There was no need to urge them. They came in. They wanted to meet the Lord. They went to find him. And the Lord dealt with them. Now there's a tremendous picture in that verse. When believers, when churches get right with God, the power of Christ as well as the presence of Christ, is going to be there. And the blind and the lame will come seeking after the Lord among a people in whose lives Christ has done the purging work. I only can mention as I close that this purging of the temple was marked not only by the presence of Christ and the power of Christ, but the preaching of Christ. Because you'll find in Luke's account that the Lord stayed in the temple after he had purged it, and he preached every day of that week, or most of that week. The preaching of Christ. And we're told there in Luke's account, all the people were very attentive to hear him. It means they hung on him. Every word was precious. And then we also find that the purging of the temple was marked by the praise of Christ. Because here in Matthew 21 again, verse 15, we find the people back in the temple praising the Lord. Now there's something very interesting there. The day or two before, you remember, they cried Hosanna when he rode into Jerusalem. But then the praise stopped. Because the temple's defiled. But when the temple was cleansed, the praise begins. It begins again. That's the sequence there. And the Hosannas ring out once more. Because things are now right in the house of God. The presence of Christ is there. The power of Christ is there. There's the preaching of the Word. And then there is this praise, this exaltation of God's dear Son right in the house of God. I show you those features very quickly. I mention them here one by one. I've had no time to develop them. Simply to show us today what we can have when believers before God determine by His grace to do things God's way. Face up to sin. Put it away by grace and through the merits of Christ. Then we'll have these features that mark a purged temple. Let me ask you again as an individual. I don't want anyone here today hiding behind somebody else. Let me ask you as an individual, do you have the presence and the power, and do you have a love for the preaching and the praise of Christ? Is that your heart's desire? Is that your meat and drink? Is that your longing? Oh, I trust it is. May God write His word in our hearts for His glory and for His name's sake.